good morning, family. Good morning. Hate to break up the fellowship. It is 10:30, and it's good to be here with y'all this Sunday morning to worship the Lord together. If you're joining us as a guest, thanks for being here. We would love it if you would fill out a Connect card in the seat in front of you, and you can turn it in the offering plates or to Pastor Gene or one of the staff members in the foyer after the service. It just gives us a record of your participation with us today and the opportunity to reach out to you and welcome you into our church family and pray for you. So please do that if you're joining us as a guest or if you're just a member in need of prayer. If you were here for the messengers gathering here that we had during our Bible fellowship group today, and if you have any questions about their time at the Southern Baptist Convention or what they shared, or you would like access to any of those resources that they shared from, please reach out to any of those folks that were messengers that went, or Pastor Gene. I'm sure you can email him, gene@hhbc, if you have any questions regarding that, and they'll get that to you so you can be informed in what is going on in the wider family of faith in the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, as we prepare our hearts for worship this morning, as we're getting ready to worship in song, I just wanted to share a couple paragraphs from the book that we're reading as a church, the Do You Believe book. So this is from the end of the previous week's chapter, the chapter talking about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and this is from page 138. It's a couple chapters, but I think it's just amazing, y'all. You're going to see, but it just highlights God's sovereignty and the supremacy of Christ over all history and all of our lives and how it's all pointing to Jesus. So here it is. The theology of God's sovereignty always leads you to Jesus. God exercises his sovereign rule to author the most wonderful story ever written. He has ruled every situation, every location, every person, and every family that was necessary for human history to march toward the coming of Jesus. He ordained patriarchal covenants, the liberation of his people from slavery, the giving of his law and its sacrificial system, the occupation of the promised land, the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms, the preservation of the line of Judah, and the preparation of all things necessary for the coming of Jesus. He ruled the birth in Bethlehem, the collection and commissioning of the disciples, the opposition of the Pharisees, and the compromise of Pilate, all so the Son would be the final sacrifice on the cross. He chose that borrowed tomb and that it would be soon empty. God ordained the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He ruled over the birth and spread of his church and the proclamation of the gospel to the world. He ordained and ruled over the writing and preservation of his word. He ordained the continued preaching of the gospel until it came to your ears and created belief in your heart. He ordained that your story would be embedded into the glorious story of Jesus, and he ruled over every individual and circumstance that made it happen. His sovereignty gave the world Jesus, and his rule led you to his Son. He is Lord over the story that has given you Jesus, and that not only assured your destiny, but also guaranteed life in him and with him until then. Let's stand and sing, Jesus Shall Reign Over All.
Jesus shall reign. Time to come here to worship you, and our prayers are that you would be the vision of our heart and we would be focused on you to obey your word and to worship you and praise you and all. Father, I just ask that you would be the rest of this service, that your name would be glorified and we would learn from your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. You know, most of us don't really realize how much work that just took. I mean, all the pieces coming together, all the rehearsals, just everything that that those folks do. And I appreciate the praise team, appreciate the choir, appreciate Carlos, appreciate all the time and attention they give. And in fact, not only do they a great job, but Carlos has picked out a new Christmas program and has already, I guess, delivered that to them, and they're going to be working on that, obviously, for the next several months. And so pray for them. Pray for Carlos. Pray for all of them. Christmas is a beautiful time of year for us to celebrate the birth of Jesus and what that means. And I've got a chance to review with Carlos the material that's coming, and I think it's going to be really, really special. And I'm looking forward to their presentation to us in December. But in the meantime, it takes a lot of work to get there, so I appreciate that very much. Speaking of appreciation, I meant to say this last week, and I failed to, and I want to hit it now while it's on my mind. For the last two Saturdays, there have been men of this church, some of the same men, not all the same men, but many men of this church, who spent hours in the heat last Saturday with blow torches and canisters, of gas, torching every weed in the parking lot. And if you have paid any attention whatsoever, it was a lot. The parking lot looked horrible. And it's a shame, because some people can drive by and think, you know what, the church doesn't care. We do. It's just a lot. This campus is a challenge, and I appreciate those guys. Chad Crawford, our chairman of our properties team, led the way and helped kind of educate us. I have never killed weeds with anything but spray or a weed eater, but now that I've blowtorched it, I think that's my favorite way to do it. So it was hot. We were sweating out there, but as a team, there was, I think we had four or five teams of two men. One would torch while the other would, move the canister and this sort of thing. And we just went from one place to another, and it's a large parking lot when you start doing that, but we divided and we conquered, and we sent those weeds to the abyss where they belong. And we may have to do it again sometime, but I appreciate that. And then yesterday, a group of our men stepped up to the plate and helped move Brenda Bennon, one of our church members, who cannot do that on her own. And so we all met at 8 o'clock at her apartment. And I'm telling you what, these guys made quick work and great teamwork, and the spirit was really good. And then we went over to the new apartment complex where she's moving into, and we got all the stuff loaded up, and there was just three or four guys getting a couple of pieces left, and so we were concerned about the rain, and we didn't want to get all the trucks full of, all of her items wet, if at all possible. So I said, hey, we're going to go ahead and go, and the ones that got their trucks loaded up, and several of us did, and we went over there, and we got all the way over there, and we had everything but Brenda. And so you can't get in the apartment without the person who has the key. And so, well, we just kind of like, all right, what do we do? So we took everything we could and put it under this covered area before the rain came. And a temp girl named Laura came out, and she said, are you guys needing some help? And we're like, oh, yeah. And she goes, well, it's my first day here. And I thought, boy, you're taking a big risk letting a bunch of us inside an apartment complex your first day. But she did. And she was super sweet and wonderful, and we got to develop a relationship with her during the hour or two that we unloaded everything. And, I mean, you had guys taking certain things up the elevator and then the rest of us taking things up the flights of stairs, and it was just a great teamwork. And we, I think somebody said, it might have been Paul Kenny, something about, if you serve at Hampton Heights Baptist Church, you don't need a gym membership. All you got to do is just come and work. And man, we were sweating, and it was a great job. But we had a great time. I mean, we really did. It was a beautiful time, and I appreciate both of those experiences. And it's just neat to see God's people come together, like-minded, saved, set apart for His service, and to sacrifice on a Saturday like that, to especially many of those guys, two Saturdays in a row. So thank you guys for all that you did. It means so much, and I'm proud to be one of you. Now, last Sunday, we ended with the following words from Genesis 47 and verse 12. It says, and Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. And there's a couple of words there that I find meaningful and beautiful, and in that verse, and that is the provision number one, and the number. The provision, word provision and the word number. Joseph gives all that is needed. This is certainly God through Joseph. God through Joseph gives all that is needed, provides everything needed for those on the list of the rescued. God provides all that is needed for those on the list of the rescued. And that's also the testimony of every believer in Jesus Christ. Every person who's placed their faith and trust in God through His Son, because God provides all that is needed for those who have been adopted into His family, for those who make up the number of His dependents, if you will. You know, I know, you know, tax time comes and you're having to check off, you know, who's a dependent, who's not, those sort of things for tax purposes. You know, and think about it this way. Even though God calls us to faithfulness, He calls us to trust Him and obey Him. At the same time, we are His dependents. He is ultimately the one responsible for us. He takes us, we're in the palm of Jesus' hand, and then Jesus is in Christ, and no one can take us from the Father's hand, so we are as secure as we can possibly be, and God is responsible for our lives, and as we obey Him, He takes care and provides everything we need. Not necessarily everything we want, but everything we need, and I'll talk more about that here in a minute. So how nice, though, would it have been if verse 12 of chapter 47 ended the story right there. We'd say, man, that's beautiful, and maybe they lived happily ever after or something along those lines. But that's not how it went. It was not that way for Joseph. It was not that way for his family. And it's not that way for us as well. For Christians or for Joseph, it's not that way, because God has not ordained things to end in that regard, at least not yet. And if we you know, if we're saved, we have heaven to look forward to, and so there's going to be trials and tribulations and battles and heartaches and suffering and loss and all the things that we face on a daily basis until heaven. We are saved people if we're Christians. We are rescued people if we're Christians. We're delivered people if we're Christians, but we're not immediately removed. We're not removed from the world, and that would be nice, but that is not God's plan. Because if we were removed, then the power of God and the beauty of His rescue would not be on display for others who need to see it and be drawn to the Savior. So God saves. God saves because He is good. He wants us to be with Him in heaven. But God saves that we might be useful to Him where we once were not. We are saved in order to live as we were meant to live, as servants of the true King, and I think you're going to see that this morning in the rest of chapter 47, so let's walk through that together. If you have a Bible, great. If you don't, take one of the Bibles in front of you there under the rack and open up that Bible to page 41. That will take you to Genesis 47. Genesis 47, we are going to read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 47, 13 through the end of the chapter. But before we do, let's pray and ask God to teach us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege we have to be here today. We thank You that You created us. You give us life and breath and health and everything else. As we read last week, no good gift do You withhold to those who are faithfully walking with You. And Lord, every gift comes from You. We know that Your word tells us of Your common grace to all, those who are Your children and those who are not, those who love You and bow their hearts and minds and knees before You and surrender to Your lordship, and those who absolutely shake their fist at You and hold the atheist position that God does not exist and I hate Him. God does not exist and I hate Him. Lord, even those who hate You or do not believe that You exist, Lord, despite all evidence of the contrary, You provide them with sun and rain and air and provision for them, and You are just grateful, gracious in so many ways, and we are grateful. Lord, as we come before You this morning, we ask that You would take the text that we are reading, that You would bring it to life for us. We know it is a living word, but give us hearts and minds to understand it as it is. Speak to our hearts. Help us to learn more about Your character, more about our response, what You expect from us, and how that You might be glorified. And Lord, help us to help it to sink into our minds and our hearts today the words of the song the choir just sang, that everything for Your glory is also for our good. Thank You for creating us in that way. Thank You for making the world in such a way that that which glorifies You is also good for us. We thank You for Your generosity toward us. Now open this word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis 47, beginning verse 13, says, "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money's gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from the Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh, lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh.' So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel, the people, settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, that's Jacob, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' He answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." Now, you see why verse 12 would have been a nice ending, just be done and live happily ever after. And, you know, but that's not the case. They had several years left of this famine to walk through. And famine is a devastating thing, even if you know it's coming. Even if somehow, like in this case, you knew exactly how it is coming and how long it's going to last. And when you hear the word famine, you immediately know bad. I mean, I don't know if you've ever farmed or known people who are farmers, but you think about that. You think about famine, and you immediately know that no crops, no food, that which is necessary to sustain life is either completely gone or in very short supply. And what happens in most cases, that makes for desperate people. Desperate times make for desperate people. And here, after all of Jacob's relatives make it with him, thanks to the Lord and Joseph, into Egypt, hard times are still before the group. And so for my time in these verses, under the title of Saved to Serve Here and Now, I want to offer you the following for your consideration. Number one, God's saved people face the same fallen world as everyone else. God's saved people face the same fallen world as everyone else. We don't get some free pass. You know, and I think sometimes we're not careful. We may present a gospel to people that says something like this: if you just put Jesus first, if you pray this prayer and ask him to forgive you your sin and become a Christian, everything in your life's going to be great. And we got to be careful with that. But we live in the same fallen world, and we must deal with the same challenges. Look at verse 13 and 14 again. It says, "There was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Joseph gathered up all the money he was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain they had bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." So here's what's taking place. And, you know, isn't it amazing how quickly all the years of famine gobble up all the years of plenty? And while all the other countries, such as Canaan, had come to Egypt to buy grain, now even the Egyptians are feeling its effects. Joseph, we see from the scripture, is providing for his family, but now the people of Egypt have run out of money to buy grain, and they're getting desperate. Now, I wonder, did they know of God's people's condition versus their condition? I don't know for sure. Perhaps these sheep herders now in Goshen went unnoticed under the radar, but perhaps they did not. It's possible they didn't and may have been resented by some of the people of Egypt, or at least were heading in that direction. It, you know, in that day and time, word got around most of the time. People knew things. People had a method of sharing information, word of mouth, if nothing else. And so I wonder if the Egyptians were noticing the condition of God's people and their struggles. Now, some might, you know, begin to question how they had all that they need while the citizens of Egypt, the home crowd, if you will, were struggling. And so I'd ask you this, as a Christian, do you find anything similar in your own experience living primarily as citizens of heaven but also as citizens of earth? Do you ever find yourself maybe being resented or misunderstood? And you know, and I think we should, to a degree, maybe not necessarily resented, but more looked at as having a different way of facing the same challenges and the same fallen world as everybody else. First of all, as an example, we should have a satisfaction and a contentment that is ours whether there's feast or famine. You know, I think the challenges of a fallen world are one of the opportunities we have, one of the greatest opportunities we have to be a witness. I think that's one of the reasons God doesn't pull us out or put some little, you know, bubble around us so that we don't face any of the challenges that the rest of the world faces. In fact, one of the challenges in missions work is this. We send missionaries to other countries, and a lot of times we are the wealthiest and the much more wealthy, and we send missionaries into these poorer countries, and they look at the missionaries' lives, and they go, they've got nice clothes, they've got a nice car, or they've got whatever it is, all the things they have. Maybe if I put my faith in their God, he'll bless me with the material things that they have, and we end up creating what's called rice bowl Christians, people who will say anything and everything in order to get the food that that the Americans have or that the missionaries have. And so we've got to be careful about that. I think God allows us to go through hard times, struggles, famines, and that sort of thing as well, so that people can see, how do we deal with it? How, where is our trust? Is our trust in God only when things are going well? I mean, you can be the greatest Christian in the world when everything's going your way, but the moment the hard times hit, I can't tell you how many Christians, and sometimes the Christian in the mirror, starts to question God, question our faith, and you go, okay, is your faith really strong or is it not? What is your faith in? Do you have an understanding of who God is and what he's promised? Or are you putting expectations on God that the scriptures never reveal that he is committed to? So it stands out during feast or famine, but it stands out a whole lot more during famine or during hard times. We should be at peace, even in hard times, because we live by faith in a God who is not limited by anything that happens here. And in fact, based on what we've been reading in our Do You Believe study about the sovereignty of God, we know that not only is he not limited by the things that happen here, he's the one ordaining all the things that are happening into our lives. And for the Christian, nothing touches you that doesn't come through the hand of God first. So God, in his sovereignty, is bringing good even in the hardest times and in the most challenging trials. Second, we, as believers, should have all that we need, just as Joseph's family had all that they needed. We should have every need of ours supplied by our God, because we trust his Son, and his Son says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things you need, food and clothing and shelter, all the things that you need, he says, will be added to you." So that's a promise from God's Son. We should, however, be wise, and we should be disciplined with all that we have been given. We should not be seeking wealth. There's warnings in Scripture about that. We should not be loving money. We should not be loving material things, but faithful to live for God's kingdom And as we seek first His kingdom, He promises to provide all the things that we actually need. In fact, Psalm 37:25, David says this, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous," those in a right relationship with God, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." So I had to ask myself this question, and I ask it to you. Are you disciplined financially? Are you disciplined financially? And by being disciplined, do you put God first with your finances, and then do you seek the Lord for all the rest of the finances? I know you say, listen, yeah, I put God first. You know, I tithe, I give an offering, I give to my church, I put God first in these ways. But what about the rest of it? Do you ask God, Lord, how would you have me to handle the money, the monies and the resources and the things that you have blessed me with? It never ceases to amaze me how many Christians, and these are genuine Christians, how many Christians struggle financially while at the same time fail to put God first, fail to trust God with their finances and focus on the kingdom first. Or the number of believers who live as though they must have a certain house, or they must have a certain drive, a certain vehicle, or they must have, you know, some material possession, or they must take a certain vacation when you just go, I'm not sure that you can afford that vacation, or number two, I'm not sure it's wise even if you can. You know, what is a really foreign concept to many of us in the culture today is this. We probably have relatives, grandparents, or at least great-grandparents, some of them who lived their entire lives and never took a vacation, never went to the beach, never went to the mountains. I mean, that concept is so foreign. What we have done, we have reached a point where we have confused wants with needs, luxuries with basic necessities. We have a wonderful benevolence minister here at the church. And when I say wonderful, wonderful in the fact that I have great faith in it. I appreciate the benevolence ministry of our church. I appreciate those of you who have served and continually serve on the benevolence ministry. And I appreciate so much those of you who give to the benevolence fund to support these things, because you trust that we're handling the funds in a biblically appropriate way of accountability. One of the aspects of the benevolence ministry is an application. And so whether it's a person inside the church or a person outside the church who applies for benevolence assistance, they all complete the application. One aspect of the application is to list all of their expenses. And that gives us an idea of their financial situation, and we look at what's coming in and what's going out. And I'm telling you, time and time again, I am shocked at the list of expenses people put down in terms of things that are absolute, they view as absolute necessities that are not. Often it's, here's how much I'm paying for food. Okay. Here's how much I'm paying for gas or transportation. Here's how much I'm paying for internet and television and cell phone and all. And don't get me wrong, if you can afford those things, wonderful. But if you've reached the point where you need to ask the church for assistance in your life, you've got to circle the wagons and go, you know what? It's time to cut out everything that's not absolutely essential. And guess what? Television is not an essential. In fact, you might bless yourself by not having television for a few weeks or a few months, but making that sacrifice. So we have that list to go, okay, what are you actually dealing with? How did you get into this situation? And sometimes those are the kind of decisions that are made and not necessarily wise. Sometimes they're taking an extravagant vacation. You're going, okay, you know what? I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, and I'm not saying you can't do that, but given the economy, given the margins that you're already living on, might it be more wise to forego that vacation and keep that money aside in the bank? I've heard statistics that say the average American does not have $800 in savings if they were to have some sort of an emergency. They are living at the very maximum of their income, and is it wise? Is it not wise? One of the things I've always told my kids, And I'm sure it frustrates them because I can't really answer the question I'm posing to them. I say, when you budget, you must budget for the unexpected. And the answer is like, well, how much is that? I don't know. That's why it's called the unexpected. Even Dave Ramsey says you need to have an emergency fund in addition to your savings. You need to have money set aside so that not if an emergency happens, When an emergency happens, you have resources. So some people have that choice. I mean, I remember when COVID hit and the government was just dishing out checks like candy, I was like, oh, this is not good. This is not good financial management of our country. But people, next thing you know, on Facebook, where's everybody? Everybody's going places. I'm like, I know where they're going. They're taking that $1,000 check or however much it was. I can't even remember. They're taking that government check and they're taking off and they're just having a big blast. I'm like, you know what? Two things. That may not be wise because you may need that for something else, but here's the other thing. We're stewards of all of it. Not just what we give to God through the local church or what we give to some charitable organization. My question is this: do we even think to ask God, Lord, this money has come into my lap. I'm thankful because it all comes from you. Is there something you would want me to do with this? Is there a need you want me to meet? Is there a person you want me to give this to? Does my local church have a need that this can meet? Lord, I am praying and asking, show me what to do with this blessing. 9 times out of 10, and I'm telling you, I'm not pointing finger at you, not pointing back at me, the thought doesn't even cross the mind to go, should I ask God about this? No, we are stewards of everything that he has given us. So not only that, Proverbs 22:7 says this, the borrower is the slave of the lender. There are so many Christians that love the Lord, they're studying his word, they're growing in Christ, but they are slaves to money. They're slaves to the lender. And so right now, as I don't have to tell you, you clearly know we're all facing the same economic challenges. We currently have a government that can't stop spending. We currently have an administration that doesn't understand basic economics, it appears, or does and just doesn't care. And so we're all suffering with more expensive everything. But because of Christ and the wisdom of God, we should be facing it disciplined, satisfied, and in a very different way. Number two, God saved people are called to full devotion, and he leads them there. God saved people are called to a full devotion, and he leads them there. Look at 15 through 26. Verse 15, it says, when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes, for our money is gone? Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I'll give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money's gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph. Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said, we will not hide from my Lord that our money's all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and with our land we will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh, lived on the allowance Pharaoh gave. They did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, take in the weight of this. I have bought you. I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here's your seed. You shall sow the land. At the harvest, you'll give a fifth to Pharaoh, and 4/5 will be yours as seed for the field, food for yourselves and your household, and food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt. Stands to this day that Pharaoh gets the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Now, what you have here is a progression. We have a progression whereby the citizens of Egypt came to be servants, literally owned by the Pharaoh. So when the money was gone, they did what? Purchased grain by selling their livestock. Livestock's gone, they purchased grain by selling their land. Land's gone, they become, you know, physical slaves, servants of Pharaoh. And as servants, based on the people's recommendation, Joseph sets up this system where Pharaoh gets 1/5 and they get 4/5 of anything that's produced. And this benefited the people, and it benefited Pharaoh. And I want you to notice what I consider the most important verse in this passage, verse 25. And they said, I mean, after all of this, they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants of Pharaoh. These Egyptian people were grateful. They were grateful for this provision and for this arrangement because they got it through their skulls. They knew this saved their lives. And so this process includes the opportunity for the people to evaluate. They went through a process of trading that which was their own possessions in order and exchange for that which was most important. The famine, what God allowed into their lives, brought them to a place of evaluation, an opportunity to decide what truly matters. And since grain or the absence of it means death or life, they chose grain because they chose life. They experienced the opportunity to give up everything in order to live. And I kind of hope you see where spiritually where this thing's going. And to the shock, I believe, of our modern Western mindset, they were truly grateful for the salvation Joseph offered. Now, I can guarantee you, if this scenario was played out in our culture today, or maybe in even the last 50 or 100 years, I can guarantee there would be many, perhaps even in this very room today, that would view this plan as unfair and that Joseph is taking advantage of these folks. And if that's the way you feel, I would tell you, I would say, well, that's the kind of thinking that got the Western civilization we have in the mess we're in today. When people are just given things, when people are just handed out things with no investment, no work required, no commitment, nothing like that, no requirement to sacrifice in order for these things, and have no investment, they have no appreciation. No appreciation. That's why when you look at many government housing projects, they all start out beautiful. They start out with cut the ribbons, and they have this beautiful housing thing. And no, the people are so thankful for about 30 days. And then if they're not having to actually take care of themselves, the quality, the stewardship just drops off the face of the earth. And you go, wow, our tax dollars went to all these things, and they didn't really even take care of them. That's kind of how it seems. And you know what? We can be like that. We can be like that spiritually. And what I mean by that is this. Sometimes if we're honest, we struggle to appreciate the grace of God because I've even heard it worded the free grace of God. And I get where that's coming from, but it's really not free. Grace is not free because it cost Jesus his life. Grace is not free because it cost God his son. Nothing ultimately is free. Anything that you've been given, somebody gave it to you, it cost somebody something. And so just as these Egyptians had to give up more and more and more for the life-sustaining grain, God will lead his saved people through a spiritual process similar to this, both spiritually and physically to some degree. He will lead us through a process of weaning us off the things that keep us from a full and heartfelt devotion to God. Now, the good news is it won't all be at once because we couldn't handle that. If God just cut off everything in our lives that didn't look like Jesus, everything in our lives that we were loving just as much or competing with Jesus, we could not handle that. But full devotion to God and His Son is a process. If for no other reason, then you and I simply do not know how much we are in love with other things. We as a Western culture have so many other things to be in love with. And as has been said before, we are idol factories. We produce idols left and right. And so God weans us. He takes us through this process. And I think he takes us similar to the way he took the Egyptians. For example, the Egyptians started with money. All right, started with their money, and I think that's a good place, you know, for us to start. One of the first things a new Christian is to do, in addition to developing a quiet time so that they read their Bible and God speaks to them and they pray and they speak to God and develop a real personal relationship, one of the first things that they need to be taught to do is to put God first with their finances. And that's a kind of a reordering of their private world. And I've heard some say, well, I don't know if you should really put that on a new Christian just yet. I think you need to put it on it as soon as possible. Because I think one of the things that by putting God first with your finances does for a person, it's a tangible way to express the new love for God that's a growing love. But also, number two, it's an opportunity for them to actually see God work. I'm going to tell you, for all the years Angie and I have been married and even before that, but especially since our married life began, God's math makes no sense to me whatsoever. It has never made sense. It is never worked out budget, you know, debits and credits and all that kind of stuff. But every time you put God first, He never fails to deliver what you need, not necessarily what you want. So they started with the finances. And then they went to the livestock, right, which is kind of like their other resources other than money. And so as stewards, you know, we are to steward all of our resources. And I think it takes Christians, especially new Christians, I think it takes Christians some time before they come to the understanding that we don't have anything, that we don't technically own anything, that we are stewards, and that everything we have is actually God's, and that one day we're going to give an account to God for how we stewarded all the things that He has given us. So our house is a stewardship opportunity. Our vehicles are a stewardship opportunity. Every resource we have is a stewardship opportunity. And then what did they do? Then they gave their land, all right? Now you may say, well, I have a house. I don't really have land. I mean, some of you might have, you know, actual land or farmland or whatever, but they gave their land, and I think the equivalent for us might be a call to hold this earth loosely, hold our locations loosely. In other words, would we be open to allowing the Lord to direct where we live? You know, I was in a missiology class in seminary one time, and the professor said, it's amazing how the vast majority, it was like 95% of pastors who graduate seminary were called to live and pastor within about 50 miles of where their families lived. And he said, now, do you really think those statistics represent people actually seeking the Lord? He said, Al Mohler said, what if the default position was go rather than stay? What if, you know, and again, I'm not, you know, laying a guilt trip on anybody here. I'm just saying, do we even ask the question? You know, number one, do I say, God, what would you have me do with this money? God, what would you have me to do with this house? God, what would you have me to do with this car? What would you have me to do with this calling? Or is it just the default position that I'm going to go back home, or I'm going to go to a city I like, or, you know, whatever? Again, it's just about asking the question so that we say, God, you are the sovereign over me, and I'm coming before you asking, what would you have me do as the steward of all that you have given me? And then last, of course, they gave themselves, right? They gave themselves fully. And what's interesting, it was once they reached that point, the text tells us that they were thankful. And so at this point, the point of full surrender, because there's nothing else left, right? They've given everything, and now themselves, it's the point of full surrender that they actually were able to express their thanksgiving to Joseph. So we need God to lead us to a place of total surrender. And the thing about it is, just as the song says, His glory is our good, the place of total surrender is actually the place where we're going to be the most thankful. So we need God to lead us to a place of total surrender, and guess what? He will do it. He is doing it. He is doing it. You are in that process. It's just, you know, I imagine that process can kind of look like this. All right, but you are in that process if you're a Christian. Listen to Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Familiar verses, but think about it in terms of what we're talking about. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after me, if I'm Lord, if I am King, if I am the one you serve, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, his instrument of death, his instrument of saying, Lord, I need to die of all these other loves. His instrument of death, and follow me, for whoever would save his life, whoever's holding on to this stuff, is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life, the money, the resources, the land, his own personhood, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he gains everything that's out there and forfeits his soul. So where are you? Where am I? Where are we in the process of pruning? Where are we in the process of being pruned and weaned from anything other than Jesus? What idols is the Holy Spirit revealing that you and I are worshiping? And guys, I'm telling you, we can worship so many things. We can worship people, particularly family. I think one of the big challenges in Christendom today is worshiping your family and think you're doing a noble thing. It's really not. You can love your family and make your family a huge priority, but if your family is more important to you than God, you got your priorities out of whack. You can worship things, of course, but here's one thing I think that I think is a very significant temptation for us. You and I can worship health. We can worship health. We can worship health because health, kind of health and comfort, I think, go together. I wonder how many of us are so concerned about our health to the exclusion of the kingdom of God that we're missing an opportunity to serve, because we would love to serve, and we will. We one day, when we're really healthy, we're gonna serve the Lord. I would say this: the most wonderful thing you could do, I know you're gonna think I'm crazy, is drop dead at church. Drop dead out in that parking lot. Drop dead helping Brenda move. One of the most wonderful things you could do is have your life end serving God and the kingdom. Because I'll say this, if all you're doing is staying at home, protecting yourselves because, well, you know, something might happen to me. Well, guess what? If you just continue to stay at home, and don't, guess what? Nothing's going to happen to you. And I think that's the worst thing that could happen to you, if nothing happens to you. In fact, I remember John Piper wrote a book, and in this book, he talks about a couple that saved all their money, did all the right things, and they retire to the beach, and what did they end up doing? They collect seashells every day, they get to walk on the beach, and they said when they die, the last thing they're going to have in their hands is a bucket of seashells, and they're going to say, look at my seashells, Jesus, versus a couple of single ladies whose husbands had died. They got together and decided to go be missionaries in some foreign country, and they died as their vehicle went off in a horrible accident. And he said, which of those two couples, if you will, is glorifying God the most? I'm telling you, the most wonderful thing that could happen to you is dying in the service of King Jesus. So where are you seeking fulfillment apart from God? And I'll promise you this, as he's weaning you, and that includes this message, it includes you attending church and thinking about these things, as he's weaning you, he's leading you in a way that is good. He is leading you in a way that is good. And number three, we close with this. God save people, serve him with an eye on the future. God save people, serve him with an eye on the future. Look at 27 through the end of the chapter. It says, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, land of Goshen, and look what happened. Again, remember, this is famine, right? They gained possessions in it, were fruitful, multiplied greatly. Jacob, remember last time we saw Jacob, Pharaoh says, how old are you? And he says, I'm 130. Well, he lived 17 more years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, are 147. Time drew near for him to die. He calls his son Joseph in. He says, I found favor in your sight. Make me a promise. Don't bury me here. Don't leave me here in Egypt. Take my bones, take my what's left of me to Canaan. And he said, I'll do it. I'll do what you said. He said, swear it to me. And so he swore to him, and then Israel was able to bow himself upon the head of his bed or the head of his cane. So Jacob, the patriarch, the brothers, and all the family have been rescued, and now they've planted themselves in Goshen, and they are there truly living. They are truly living. They're gaining possessions. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. They're all in, and they're fully committed while in this temporary location that is not home. They couldn't be more dedicated to growing and expanding the kingdom where they are, even though they know this is not Canaan land, not the promised land. And yet we can see from Jacob's request of Joseph to bury him in Canaan, he believed with all his heart that God would, in God's time, deliver them to the promised land. So, in the midst of great famine, in the midst where everybody's struggling financially just to survive, God's people grew. God's people flourished, if you will. And I want you to notice that living with an eye on the future doesn't mean existing in the present, merely existing in the present. And Christians can be guilty of this. How many times have you either said this or kind of had this thought, and I think your end times theology affects this, well, the world's just going to pot. So let's just hunker down together. Let's just make the most of it. Let's just keep each other safe and protected until Jesus returns or God calls us home. Well, Israel didn't do that. Israel didn't do that, and neither should we. But you might be thinking, yeah, but I don't see Christians being blessed and provided for in the exact same way that God provided for the Jews there, the Hebrews in Israel. Well, that's probably because we're looking to the wrong stuff. We're looking to the wrong things to decide what is blessed and what is not. And so here's what we need to understand. We are rich. We are rich. We are rich not just in what we have to look forward to. We're rich right now. And so in the same way the Egyptians, if they were aware, had to be looking at God's people going, man, we're having to sell everything we've got and we're barely making ends meet, and they seem to be provided for over here. Well, guess what? Spiritually, that's who we are. We are in the midst of a spiritual famine, the likes of which we have never seen, and God's people are rich and being provided for. Therefore, we are to be growing in our understanding of what we've been given in Jesus. And it's because of what we've been given and what a glorious future we have that we're free to live and invest here and now. You know, some of us, and I'm like this, some of us are like the man who had the one talent. Remember the one talent guy? What did he do? He buried his talent, and when master returned, he gave him his talent back, and the master was not happy. In fact, not only was he not happy, he said, "You wicked, evil servant." Man, that just seemed harsh to me. It's like, you know, he's like, no, why did he bury the talent? Because he was afraid that the master was not a kind and loving man. In other words, he buried his talent based on what he knew or thought of the character of the master. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying. We can't be burying the gifts that he's given to us, because he will restore, he will provide. We have such a future to look forward to. And I don't know how long that is, but Jacob lived another 17 years. 17 years. I don't know how many more years you and I have, but if we're not serving the Lord, are we just waiting to die? I mean, should we just, you know, what did Scrooge say? Then do it and decrease the surplus population. I mean, if we're not going to live, we might as well just be dead. Or are we trying to make it just another day focused on being as comfortable and safe and secure as possible? That's not living. That's not living. Jesus Christ has guaranteed your future, so you're free to live here and now and enjoy the riches you possess. So I ask you this question. What would it look like for you to do exactly what the Israelites were doing? What would it look like for you to gain possessions spiritually right now, to be fruitful spiritually right now, and multiply spiritually right now in the midst of it? I'm going to tell you, we have a greater opportunity now than ever before. Yesterday, as we went over and moved Brenda into that apartment, there was this lady named Laura that was so sweet to us, as I mentioned earlier. She was wonderful. Again, first day on the job, temporary. And so she held the door open for us. She did all kinds of things. And so as we spent that next hour, hour and a half moving things up the stairs and all that, she was in and out. Every one of our men got to interact with her. And I think it left an impression on her. And so after everything was said and done, and we finished moving, we were kind of, you know, cleaning up and getting ready to head out. She was sitting in her office. I went over there and I said, "Hey, Laura, thank you again so much for how sweet you've been to us." She said, "Oh, my pleasure." I said, "Can I ask you a question?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Do you know much about the gospel?" I think so. I said, "Well, what does it take for a person to get to heaven?" She said, "That's a very complicated question." I said, "No, it's so simple." I said, "The Bible provides a very clear way." She said, "I'd like to know about that." And so I spent the next 40 minutes walking with her through the gospel, answering questions that she had. And I think she's in a searching mode. I think she's in a searching place. She shared, you know, some of her life with me, and I appreciate that very much. And she just asked me, you know, "Why did you ask me that question? Did you feel drawn to me?" I said, "Well, we did have an opportunity to talk a little more than just, hey, thanks for opening the door." And I said, "And you were just super sweet." And I said, "Really, we just want to love everybody." And I said, "Oh, I care about you. We care about you." And she saw the testimony of these men sacrificing their Saturday for Brenda. And she saw how we talked to each other and how we talked to her. And I think it left an incredible impression. So we're here and people are looking. People are looking for peace. They're looking for joy. They're looking for something more. And we've got the answer. So as Carlos and the worship team come this morning, I want to talk to you for a second about baseball. I know that's why you came. I want to talk to you for just 1 second about baseball. Baseball was the one sport I played seriously, if you will. I was horrible in Little League. I'll tell you how bad I was. And this is, I still, would like to wring the coach's neck for this, but I was so bad in Little League that I got up to bat one time, and I had two strikes against me, and the coach pulled me in the middle of my bat and put another guy in to take the third strike. I was like, wow, I'm not even good enough to strike out fully, apparently. So that was just, I mean, I was embarrassed. I just thought, man, this is terrible. So I wasn't going to play after that. My dad's, you know, Babe Ruth leagues next, you know, up 13 through 15 or whatever. He said, I think you ought to try out. And I was like, yeah, sure, Dad. You know, and anything for you, Dad. You know, I felt like Elf, right? Anything for you, Dad. Love you, Dad. Anything for you, Dad. So I go try out. And, you know, and they had a draft and all that kind of stuff. And this coach calls me up, Coach Dick Phillips. And he said, I'm Coach Dick Phillips, and I'm coaching the Braves this year, and I think I found a second baseman. I was like, really? And I said, well, okay. And so I started playing and everything, and we'd practice. And every night that coach would call every one of the players. And I can still remember two or three balls maybe, you know, going through my legs at second base, but I got one right. You know, I got one good play and threw the guy out, you know, in practice. Coach calls up and said, hey, Gene. I said, hey, Coach. He said, boy, I saw that play you made today. He said, man, that was beautiful. I said, yeah, but what about all the others that went between my legs? And he said, you know what? He said, that play showed me the potential that you've got. And this is what he did every practice. Every practice. Years later, I didn't continue baseball, and I saw Coach Phillips at a high school basketball game. I was like a senior in high school. I'd quit playing baseball, and I went to work at a hardware store in Etowah to make money. And that's what I wanted more than baseball. And so I saw him. I said, hey, Coach. And he said, hey, Gene. He said, you still playing ball? I said, no, I gave that up a couple years ago. I said, I don't know that I could have, you know, went beyond where I was. He said, you were great. You were great. And I kind of felt bad, you know, at that point. And then years later, as I got to know more things about Coach Phillips, I realized he didn't know anything about baseball. he knew people. He knew how to encourage you. He knew how to motivate you. He knew what grace was like to give you grace and encourage you. He didn't know anything about baseball. Now, my dad knew baseball. My dad was in that Babe Ruth League. He became the hitting coach for us. Once Coach Phillips realized my dad knew a lot about baseball, he made him the hitting coach. And I'll never forget things that my dad taught in baseball. He said, in terms of batting, he said, here's the deal. When you got two strikes, you guard the plate. Two strikes, guard the plate. I mean, it's just if you told me, if you just said, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say these words? Two strikes, I'd say, guard the plate. So what does that mean? Well, you choke up a little bit, just a little bit. You get a little bit closer to the plate. And I'm telling you right now, if there's any pitch that comes close, you better be swinging. You better be swinging. Why? Show the picture here. See if you can see what's happening see if you can tell me what's happening right here. All right, I can promise you what's happened to this guy. All right, you look at the ump. The ump's what they call pulling the chain. If you strike out, he says, strike three, you're out. And so, and you look at that guy. He's like, what? He can't believe that. My dad would say, you know what? That's your fault, Mr. Boston Red Sox. Because unless the guy threw it over over into the stands or something like that, something obvious, you had two strikes on you. You should be guarding the plate. Anything close, you better be taking a swing, because there's nothing worse, and you can see on his face, there is nothing worse than getting called out on a called strike three. You didn't even give yourself a chance. You can disagree with it all you want, but you know what? That ref decided, that ump decided it was a strike, and you stood there with your bat in your hand, and you didn't do anything about it. And that's where some of you are. Some of you are there right now in your lives. You are holding your bats, and you're going down, and you're going to finish this life without even taking any more swings. And I want to tell you something. You've got too great a privilege. I mean, these guys are making millions of dollars, standing in front of, you know, all these fans, adored, whatever. They have a tremendous privilege and a tremendous responsibility. And there's no professional that shouldn't be guarding the plate with two strikes. I'm just going to tell you. Now, you were saved to serve the King. You were saved to serve the King. And it's primarily through the local church. If you're not a member of a local church, you need to be a member of a local church. If this church is not the church you need, that you feel like you can be a member of, then go find another church and go be a member somewhere that you can be. You need to be a member of a local church. You need to be serving through the local church. What is the Lord calling you to do? King Jesus has wonderful things for you to do, but you got to pick up your bat and you got to swing. And some of you got two strikes. Some of you don't have as much time as you think. That could be any of us. So I just want to encourage you, fulfilling, satisfying, meaningful work God has for you, and it is a privilege. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful story of Joseph and his family. We thank you for how relatable it is. I mean, how relatable God's word is today to this very moment in our lives. Lord, and I just pray for all of those who are looking for peace and joy and contentment, and they're looking at you through the lens of their fallen world lives when they really need to, they need help looking through their lives and their fallen world lives through the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God, help us to be that. Help us to be bold. Help us to not care what people think, but care where they're going. Help us to serve one another. Help us to be willing to go anywhere you want. Help us to pray these prayers. Say, God, what would you have me to do with my retirement? What would you have me to do with this check I just received? What would you have me to do with this resource, this car, this house, this whatever, Lord? Help us to surrender everything to you so that we are so thankful that you have weaned us off of these things to be used for your kingdom. And we say, we are grateful you have saved our lives. And God, help us to take our swings. It's okay if we go down. We need to go down swinging. God, help us to do just that. Father, we love you. We praise you. And for some of us, salvation is the next step. For others, it's to pick up the bat, swing, and if it be your will, to die in the service of the King. God, have your way in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's